This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. I'll tell you in a bit how I came to know about this book, but I want to tell you today's conversation is about a book entitled The Shack, and it's being read by a lot of people. It's in the top 100 books right now, being sold at Amazon.com. By the reckoning I've been given, it looks like it's selling, into multiple printings. It's by William P. Young. It has blurbs from very recognizable Christians on the front and on the back and on the inside. It's a book that presents itself as something of an allegory, related somehow to Christianity. And we're going to be talking about it today. I have seldom had more requests for attention to any one book or any one issue than I have to this. So many of you have written, some have called to say, please deal with this. Well, today we're dealing with it. The book is The Shack. The conversation is coming up now. And your opportunity to call is by reaching us at 877-893-8255. Just call us at 877-893-TALK. I want to give you a heads up. A lot of you out there know of people who've been reading this book. As a matter of fact, one of the things I hear from people and I see on websites are people saying, my life has been transformed by this book. I see that there are Christian high schools that are letting their kids, suggesting their kids to read this book, parents giving their kids this book, kids giving their parents these books. We're going to be talking about what's going on with this story, why it appears to be selling as it is, and what it represents as a challenge to thoughtful Christians. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I was looking at the latest issue of Commentary Magazine, published by the American Jewish Committee. It's one of the most thoughtful magazines in America today. I often find some fascinating stuff in there. And what I found most interesting in the current issue is in the section of letters to the editor. Pete Wehner, former advisor to President George W. Bush, a man I know, had written an article along with Yuval Levine, who's also been on this program. In their article, they were really suggesting that a lot of the bad statistics in America that are often cited are not put into a context in which a lot of these pathologies are actually getting better by their reckoning. And in one section of their article, they said that these things are getting better, quote, in spite or despite the breakup of the family, despite the fact that the American family continues to deteriorate. Now, this led to a flood of letters, and I want to defend Mr. Wehner here and Mr. Levine, because they certainly were not celebrating the decline of the family. If anything, knowing them both by reputation and at least one in person, I know that they would be very troubled by this. But I find the fact that they even got this kind of attention to be something of encouragement. And in the letters to the editor, for instance, Brad Wilcox, Professor W. Bradford Wilcox, who's also been on this program from the University of Virginia, he said, does the family influence of the social health of the United States, does the family influence the social health of the United States, or does it not? The best evidence indicates that children and adults continue to benefit from living in intact married families. This is just good stuff, folks. Listen to what he writes. He says, children who are fortunate enough to grow up with a married father and mother are about half as likely to experience poverty, depression, dropping out of high school, or a teenage pregnancy than their peers from cohabiting, single-parent, or family step-family situations. Likewise, adults who are married tend to be wealthier, healthier, happier, and in the case of men, better behaved than their unmarried peers. So in all likelihood, American society would be even healthier were it not for the continuing deterioration of the family. He goes on and writes, a recent study by the sociologist Molly Martin found that family fragmentation accounts for 41% of the increase in family income inequality in recent years. Another study led by Sarah McClanahan found that young men who grew up in single-parent or step-family situations were twice as likely to end up in prison than those who grew up in an intact family. Mourning in America has not yet arrived, he writes, and in my view will not arrive until the day when most children, especially children hailing from poor, working class, and minority communities, are privileged enough to grow up with their married father and mother. That's good stuff. It's the kind of discussion that ought to take place. And I found some comfort in the fact that even an offhand comment made in another article written by conservatives got that kind of attention from fellow conservatives. That's very interesting. By the way, speaking of interesting, Barry Nestor, writing from Jerusalem, responding to this article, writes this, and it's not exactly the same kind of comment, but it's one of those things that makes you think. Listen to what he writes. He says, I would point to what is perhaps the most significant cultural development in the period that is examined in this article, that is, from 1990 to the present, the popularization of personal computers. Testosterone-laden boys no longer have to go out on joyrides to get their kicks. They can play games like Grand Theft Auto, and the camaraderie supplied by a gang can now be supplied on the Internet through sites like Facebook. I'm not sure it works exactly that way or not, but maybe there are some young men who are playing Grand Theft Auto rather than stealing autos. The United Church of Christ has been in the news recently because, of course, it is the church which holds membership of Illinois Senator Barack Obama. It is the church whose largest congregation is the Trinity United Church of Christ there in Chicago, where Jeremiah Wright was until recently pastor, and that's what led to so much controversy. I was looking at some material on my desk and came across an article written before the Jeremiah Wright controversy. It is dated March 15, 2008. It comes from Religion News Service, and the headline is, The United Church of Christ is Happily Riding Obama's Coattails. The president of the church, Reverend John Thomas, said this in an email to Religion News Service. He said, Obama's campaign has given us in the United Church of Christ a wonderful opportunity to tell our story. David Briggs of Religion News Service says, and remember, this is back in March before the controversy about Jeremiah Wright. He says the church can use the good fortune. Like many other mainline Protestant denominations, the UCC has seen its membership fall from 2 million in 1965 to 1.2 million at the end of 2006. Since 2004, the denomination has aggressively advertised on radio and television. The campaign called God Is Still Speaking portrays the church as open to everyone, including racial minorities and gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people. The attention Obama brings to the UCC, again, this is a story in Religion News Service from March. The attention Obama brings to the UCC is almost all positive, experts on religion and politics say, because they share similar political views and Obama's message of inclusion fits with the denomination's advertising campaign. Religious conservatives who would be turned off by liberal politics probably would not be interested in the denomination, observers say. Furman University political scientist James Guth said, it is free publicity, for the most part. John Thomas, again, the president, said, while it is exciting for many of us to have a member of our church running for president, what excites many of us the most is seeing a president who is promoting progressive values based on his Christian faith. Obama reminds us that Christianity is not owned by those on the far right politically, but can provide a spiritual foundation and moral vision for those across the political spectrum. Well, in some ways, that was then and this is now, I guess, because now you have leaders of the United Church of Christ saying that they want less attention in the aftermath of the Jeremiah Wright controversy. As a matter of fact, just last week, they published an advertisement, full page, in the New York Times, which, by the way, is one of the most expensive pieces of advertising real estate in America, in which, in their full page ad, they said, this much has been said about the United Church of Christ in recent weeks, much of it hurtful for many in our country, including members of Trinity UCC in Chicago. That is why we are eager to share the broad and diverse story of the United Church of Christ, one that we celebrate. Listen to this next paragraph. With all Christians, we rest in God's amazing grace and hear God's voice in the words of Scripture. Yet, the UCC is unique to some because we do not require uniformity of belief. We are a church of open ideas, extravagant welcome, and evangelical courage. The last paragraph, our unity is not dependent upon uniform agreement, but in our shared allegiance to Jesus Christ. Ours is a risk-taking church because ours is a risk-taking God. God is still speaking. That, again, is the theme of their recent advertising campaign. Let me just point out the incongruity here. You have a church saying that they are not in uniform agreement, that they're a church of open ideas, they do not require uniformity of belief, and then they say they're held together by their shared allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, just how non-uniform can that allegiance be, and you be a church? Who in the world is Jesus Christ? Let us remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is not a proper name. His first name is not Jesus, his last name is not Christ. When you say Jesus Christ, you're making a theological claim, which is that Jesus is the anointed one, the word Christos, Messiah. It is indeed a theological claim, but it's not a theological claim the church requires its own members or pastors or others to affirm in any clear sense. Speaking of Barack Obama, something very interesting is going on in his campaign. You have the New York Times coming out with a report that something of a generational exchange is taking place. The headline is Young Obama Backers Twist Parents' Arms. It turns out that a lot of young people, teenagers and young adults, are twisting the arms of their parents to vote for Barack Obama. Whereas in the past, According to the New York Times, the pattern has been more that parents have influenced who the kids and young adults vote for. Meanwhile, the Associated Press is out with a story we're going to be tracking with you, in which Senator Obama has come out with some statements indicating that he would repeal the military's Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy and would take other steps toward the normalization of homosexuality and in favor of gay rights. Very interesting, all of this together, all of one piece. We'll be back to talk about the book, The Shack. Let me tell you up front, I find the book deeply troubling. I find its popularity very intriguing. We ought to find this coming conversation very interesting. To join it, call us at 877-893-8255. Call us at 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I told you I'd tell the story of how I came to know of this book, The Shack. I was with a group of wonderful Christian friends down in Florida recently, and one of them asked me, what do you think about The Shack? And I was completely unprepared for the conversation. They were surprised that I didn't know about the book, and yet I had heard something but didn't make the connection that this was the book they were talking about. And I really didn't know anything about the book, positively or negatively. Now, in the conversation, they said, well, a lot of people are saying this book transforms their lives. And I said, well, I've got to look into it. I don't know anything about it. They said, well, we'd really like to know what you think about it. Now, I thought, in the context of that discussion, that these wonderful Christian friends were telling me that they loved the book. So when they brought me a copy, even during this trip, and put it in my hands, I sat down to read it thinking, well, my good friends, wonderful Christian, committed, deeply convictional Christian friends love this book. And not only that, I saw the blurb on the front. Here is the blurb on the front of the book, The Shack, by William P. Young. It's from Eugene Peterson. It says, this book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress did for his. It's that good! Exclamation point. Now, Eugene Peterson is the author of the paraphrase of the scripture, The Message, well-known Christian author. But what praise to say that it could do for our generation, this book, what John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim Progress, did for his. Let me just point out that Pilgrim's Progress became one of the most influential books in the entire English world, and still today. And, of course, high praise indeed. Now, on the back of the book, the top blurb is from Michael W. Smith, popular Christian recording artist. He says, The Shack is the most absorbing work of fiction I've read in many years. My wife and I laughed, cried, and repented of our own lack of faith along the way. The Shack will leave you craving for the presence of God. End quote. Well, again, very high praise. Now, it also has blurbs from people like Winona Judd, who said, reading The Shack during a very difficult transition in my life, this story has blown the door wide open to my soul. End quote. I don't know what to make of that. But you look at the others, I thought, well, this ought to be interesting. William P. Young's identified on the back of this paperback book, now available, I understand, in a special hardback edition, which is unusual for the hardback to come out after the paperback, says something about its popularity. He's identified this way. It says he was born a Canadian and raised among a Stone Age tribe by his missionary parents in the highlands of what was New Guinea. He suffered great loss as a child and young adult and now enjoys the, quote, wastefulness of grace, end quote, with his family in the Pacific Northwest. So I sat down to read the book, and I read it in one sitting. It is a fairly short book. You're talking about 248 pages. It is a narrative. It's a work of fiction. But it's a work of fiction that is in this category of religious fiction, and it's in a category of religious fiction that includes some very clear theology. That is, it's making some very clear theological claims. It is not only dealing with issues of religious character, religious narrative, pointing to religious symbolism. It is deeply addressing itself to the Christian faith and defining things in theological terms as the story unfolds. So I sat down to read it, and I must tell you, I did not find the story all that captivating. But I understand that different stories appeal to different people, different writing styles appeal to different people, that's fine. But it's when I got to the heart of the book and to the theology that's being presented in it that I began to wonder about my Christian friends. I mean, this book includes undiluted heresy. It is a deeply troubling book. Well, at dinner that night, I was going to see these friends again, and, I figured out that I had misunderstood what their comment was. And I said, you recommended this book? And they said, no, we said we want to know what you think of it. We're deeply troubled by it. We know people who are reading it. Well, I was relieved about my friends and had to chuckle a little at having misunderstood what they told me. But on the other hand, I realized that if in those circles this book is getting this kind of discussion, and they brought it to me and said, we want to know what you think of it, then we better figure out what's going on here. And also, to this program, we've had numerous calls and requests for attention to this book. So here's the day. Now, to join the conversation, give us a call at 877-893-8255. Undoubtedly out there, this book right now, today, right in the last few minutes, is listed at Amazon.com as number 18 in book sales. Folks, that is huge. According to material put in front of me just this afternoon, it has been as high as number 7 at Amazon.com. It doesn't get much bigger than that. You're talking about something that is an unexpected bestseller. A book that Mr. Young says the author was written for his own 6 children with no thought or intention to publish. Well, it's published now, turned down by some publishers. He self-published it originally. And you're talking about a book that's now one of the top-selling books in the country. Some of you undoubtedly read it. I'd like to know what you think of it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let me just tell you that the story is a narrative. And to give you the gist of the narrative, it is set up in terms of the experience of a man who has, 4 years before the book's story begins, lost a little girl, a precious little girl, a daughter, at the hands of a serial rapist and murderer. The little girl's body was never found, but the police were able to determine that she had been brutally murdered. Then this man walks around with a depression, a great weight, the great grief. And he walks around with it until one day he receives a message. And by the way, the little girl must have been murdered in this shack. And thus the shack is a place of awful, tragic memory for this man. And yet he receives a message that is later determined to be from God, that he is to meet God in this shack. Now, in one of the convoluted portions of the story, he also suffers a fall and hurts his head, and we're unsure as to whether this is a vision or whatever, but I'm not going to spoil that part of the book for you. If you want to know, you can just find out. The story becomes less important than what's embedded within it. Well, indeed, this man, he does go to the shack, and when he's in the shack, he discovers that it has been prepared for him. And he is there in the company of the Trinity, or at least some version of the Trinity. God, known as Papa, is a large African-American woman. Jesus is a Jewish man. And the Holy Spirit is indeed another female figure. So you have two women and a man. And so when you put all this together, you have some form of Trinitarian theology. But as we discover reading the book, it's not an Orthodox Trinitarian theology. Now, from the very beginning, this becomes then a dialogue between Papa, mainly, although all three members of the Trinity, that is Papa, who is the father in the personage of an African-American woman, and then Sarayu, who is the Holy Spirit in the personage of an Asian woman, and then Jesus, a very clearly Jewish man. Now, one of the things that shocks me in this book is the racial and ethnic stereotypes that are presented here. I'm surprised more people aren't offended by that, but I'll just simply make that a minor point. In the book, the reality is that this man is confronted by both Papa and Christ, and then later Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, with his own misconceptions about Christianity. And this is what makes the book so significant. It is intended, undoubtedly, as a way of trying to bring about some kind of redefinition or new understanding of the Christian faith. That's the only thing that makes sense. And I don't know the author's intention. You know, that's one of the things you really can't get at in something like this. But I can tell you, regardless of his intention, the effect is that the story points to a necessary new understanding of the Christian faith that has to replace the misunderstandings that, in this dialogue, God tells this man that he has experienced in times past. At some point, the main character says that he now understands that what he learned at seminary was basically all wrong. We'll talk about the kind of transformation of the Christian faith that is called for in this book, the kind of teachings that are embedded within it. One of the larger points here is the danger of this category of Christian fiction. Never has that danger, I think, been more clear than in this book. We'll be right back to talk about it. I'm Albert Moeller. We'll be right back.
the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Blogger Tim Challies, in talking about this book, uses the word subversive. I think that's almost exactly the right word, because you can also use the word seductive here. But there is a clear message line in this book that is embedded in the storyline, and that is that Christianity has been a misconstrual of the true nature of God, the true nature of the gospel, and all the rest, and thus it has to be revised in order to truly know who God is. Mackenzie Phillips, Mac, is the man, the central character here, who's been walking around with what he calls the great sadness ever since the murder and abduction of his little girl 4 years earlier. Then he meets with God, and he meets with God, Papa, in the form of an African-American woman. He meets with Jesus Christ in the form of a Jewish man, and he meets in the Holy Spirit, Sarayu, in the form of an Asian woman. And the dialogue is where you find not only the storyline, but you find the theology I was talking about being embedded. For instance, here you have Papa speaking, that is God, supposedly God the Father, speaking. And again, it's difficult to describe this because I'm going to have to use the pronoun she because of the storyline, whereas we properly in biblical terms refer to God the Father as he. When we three spoke ourselves into human existence as the Son of God, we became fully human, period. Okay, now that sentence right there, that's a complete destruction of the understanding in the scripture of the Christian Trinity, of what it means for the one true and living God to have sent Jesus Christ as his Son. The Godhead, the Trinity, did not become human. Jesus, the Son, became human. Going on, Papa also says, we also chose to embrace all the limitations that this entailed. This is, in terms of formal theology, known as a limited Christology or a kenotic Christology. The narrative continues, even though we have always been present in this created universe, we now became flesh and blood. It would be like this bird whose nature it is to fly, choosing only to walk and remain grounded. He doesn't stop being the bird, but he does alter his experience of life significantly. End quote. Well, it's clever. The book's clever. It's just not orthodox. It's just not biblical Christianity that's being presented in the storyline. Now listen to what it says about Jesus. This is the Father, Papa, the African-American woman, explaining Jesus the Son. Jesus is fully human. Although he is also fully God, he has never drawn upon his nature as God to do anything. Now, just stop there and try to square that with the four Gospels. It goes on, he has only lived out of his relationship with me, living in the very same manner that I desire to be in relationship with every human being, period. Now, I'm sorry, but that sounds far more consonant with Mormonism than with Christianity. Jesus is not merely a perfected human. He is fully human and fully divine. And he does demonstrate his deity. Historically, he certainly did in his life and ministry. Otherwise, you can't make any sense of the four Gospels. Continuing, the dialogue says on page 100 of the book, he is just the first to do it to the uttermost, the first to absolutely trust my life within him, the first to believe in my love and my goodness without regard for appearance or consequence, end quote. Mac, the male human character here, the central character, protagonist of the book, says, so when he healed the blind, God response, the Father, Papa, he did so as a dependent, limited human being, trusting in my life and power to be at work within him and through him. Jesus, as a human being, had no power within himself to heal anyone, end quote. Now, the first word I would use of that paragraph is incoherent. Let me read it to you again. He did so, that is healing the blind, as a dependent, limited human being, trusting in my life and power to be at work within him and through him. Jesus, as a human being, had no power within himself to heal anyone. So supposedly he's a dependent, limited human being, but God's working through him. But evidently, similarly, God intends to work through us in the same way. Again, try to square that with the New Testament. Now, there's just so much more here that is troubling to me. On page 110, you have Jesus speaking to Mac saying, I am not the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm the best way any human can relate to Papa or Sarayu, that is, the Father or the Holy Spirit. To see me is to see them. The love you sense for me is no different than how they love you, and believe me, Papa and Sarayu are just as real as I am, though, as you've seen, in far different ways. So here you have Jesus saying that he is the best way any human can relate to Papa. The best way. Let's just point out that that's not a subtle redefinition of the Christian faith. Later on, God Papa will say that he has followers in many different religions, many different lands. We'll have to get to that in just a moment. To join the discussion, call us at 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
I'm sorry, we're not going to have time to get to calls because there's so much here that simply has to be covered if we're going to really talk responsibly about this book in the limited amount of time we have. And the issues are very urgent. They're very important. Just before we went into the break, I was reading to you from page 110 of William P. Young's book, The Shack. Jesus here is speaking to Mac, the central human character of the book. Jesus says, I am the best way any human can relate to Papa or Sarayu, Sarayu being the Holy Spirit. To see me is to see them. The crucial issue there is best way. Now, any way you use the English language, that means there are other ways. And so you have to place that over against the fact that this is a man who, as an author, by the way, the author of this book was raised by missionary parents. His father was a pastor. He clearly understands something of the Bible, and he talks as the narrative character here about going to seminary. So when you see the words, I am the best way human can relate to Papa, you have to put that in the background of Jesus in John 14:6 saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, put those two statements side by side. This is an intentional effort to say the first and not the second. Now, there's more to that. I mentioned that the broader picture also comes to the fore of the story. On page 182, here you have Jesus speaking. He says, those who love me come from every system that exists. They were Buddhists or Mormons, Baptists or Muslims, Democrats, Republicans, and many who don't vote or are not part of any Sunday morning or religious institutions. I have followers who were murderers and many who were self-righteous. Some are bankers and bookies, Americans and Iraqis, Jews and Palestinians. I have no desire to make them Christian, but I do want them to join in their transformation into sons and daughters of my Papa, into my brothers and sisters, into my beloved. End quote. Now, you took that all alone. If there was no other context, if there was no other theology embedded in this narrative flow, then you could read that and say, well, maybe that's just kind of a confused amalgam of some kind of way of saying Jesus isn't trying to get us into an institution. He's trying, his purpose is to redeem us, and his will is for us to be made right with the Father through him, regardless of what we once were. But the problem is the verbs used in this paragraph are not merely in the past tense. Some were Buddhists or Muslims, et cetera, et cetera. But he changes it to are. And so you look at all of this, it's confused to speak generously. But it has to be a bit more than that. Now, Mac, the human character, does say, does that mean that all roads will lead to you? So here's a possible moment of clarification. But what follows are these words. Not at all, smiled Jesus as he reached for the door handle to the shop. Most roads don't lead anywhere. What it does mean is that I will travel any road to find you, end quote. He paused, Mac, I've got some things to finish up in the shop, so I'll catch up with you later, end quote. So here you have Jesus saying, I will travel any road to find you. Now, again, any way you look at it, that's not consonant with the scripture. That actually speaks very specifically about the way of salvation being a narrow way, Jesus himself being one way. He doesn't say, this is a clear, implicit claim that Jesus is at work within all these other belief systems, calling some persons to himself. When it comes to the Trinity, not only do we have the inherent confusion of the narrative set up here, with God being a large African-American woman, with the Holy Spirit being an Asian woman, and Jesus here being a Jewish man, but you also have a redefinition of the Trinity. Here you have the Father speaking. The father says, McKenzie, we have no concept of final authority among us, only unity. We are a circle of relationship, not a chain of command or a great chain of being, as your ancestors termed it. What you're seeing here, that is among the three of them in the story, what you're seeing here is a relationship without any overlay of power. We don't need power over the other because we are always looking for the best, looking out for the best. Hierarchy would make no sense among us. Actually, that's your problem, not ours. It says that all hierarchy is a result of human sin. The problem with that is, that's simply not consonant with the scripture. On page 145 of the book, we have an elaboration of that, where you have also in the narrative, you have Jesus here speaking, who is saying that the whole issue of hierarchy is again part of human sin. Now, on page 145 again, you have an incredible statement from Jesus here in the narrative. It says, Papa is as much subject to me, submitted to me, as I am to him. Papa is as much submitted to me as I am to him, or Sarah you to me, or Papa to her. Submission is not about authority, and it is not obedience. It is all about relationships of love and respect. In fact, we are submitted to you in the same way. End quote. So not only in this do you have Jesus saying that there's no pattern of submission or obedience in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Now just remember, again, remember your Bible, where Jesus says, I have no will except to do the will of the Father. And where you have in John 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus making very clear that he's going to obey the will of the Father. Now, any way you look at that, you can't say that that's not hierarchical. And then when you have the Godhead here submitted to humanity, that's just not even consonant with anything found in Scripture. Now, there's more than this. God is redefined, not wrath. Don't look for wrath from God. As a matter of fact, that is supposedly a misconception. Because according to the scripture, according to the book here, God is not a God of wrath. Mac says to God, but what about your wrath? It seems to me that if you're going to pretend to be God Almighty, you need to be a lot angrier. Says later, but if you are God, aren't you the one spilling out great bowls of wrath and throwing people into a burning lake of fire? God says, I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it, that is. It's my joy to cure it, end quote. Now, again, just try to square that with the scripture. That's all I ask you to do. Just read the scripture and try to make this consistent. You're not going to be able to do it. The scripture is very clear that, yes, sin does eat us out from the inside. That's true. That sin sometimes brings a punishment of its own. That's true. Just ask anyone who would like to be rid of the sin of alcohol abuse, someone who'd like to be rid of the sin that just eats them up. But the Bible is explicitly clear that God does punish sin, will punish sin, and that God is a God not only of love, but of righteousness, and a righteousness that requires that his justice be fully exercised as well. Well, this is just a part of the confusion of what you find in this book. But it's enough, I hope, for intelligent Christians to know that there is danger here, especially for people who don't know anything about Christian doctrine, for people who are not going to be alert and are not going to recognize what's going on. And that's where this is a very subversive, indeed even seductive story, because it promises spiritual transformation free of the reality of what is revealed in the Bible about the Christian gospel. Now, let me ask you what the Apostle Paul would say of that, when he talked about how to respond to any other gospel. Back with more in just a moment. I'm Albert Bowler. No doubt a lot of you have read this book, or at least you know of people who have read it. And, you know, when you look at something like this, to be honest, in charity and with the kind of approach you want to engage in terms of a conversation, you want to find something good to say about a book. And I can tell you that a lot of people found this a compelling story. What concerns me is that many people found it what they call a transforming story. I'm troubled by the names on this book. I'm troubled by the blurbs. I mean, this is not Pilgrim's Progress for a New Generation. Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan as an allegory of the Christian faith that was explicitly intended to be based in Christian Orthodox theology, in the truth of God revealed in the Scripture, not a revision of the Christian faith as this book clearly calls for. I don't understand why there are some prominent Christians who have endorsed this book, even put a blurb on it. The obvious question, in fact, the most hopeful question, is whether they actually read it. There's a lot more in this book that is of concern to me. But let's just say that whenever you have an issue in which you are dealing in a narrative, fictional context here with theology, you better be really, really careful. You know, it's dangerous enough to write theology. But when you try to put it into the form of what is called theological fiction, or you look in the bookstores now, Christian fiction, it gets all the more dangerous. Because you're inventing dialogue, you're inventing characters. That's one of the grave, grave problems I have with this book. If you do put God in some kind of a character format, in this case, God's an African-American woman, you're going to have to be creative. You're going to have to create a character, a fictional character. Now, is it really responsible to do that with the God of the Bible? I have grave concerns about that. But the concerns grow more grave when you look at the dialogue that is embedded within the book and the fact that this simply, by any measure, falls far short of biblical Christianity. There's very little in this book about salvation, but there's absolutely nothing in this book that would help you to understand how one comes to be made right with God through the atonement achieved by Jesus Christ the Son. My main issue is not with the particulars of the story. In some sense, a story is a story. My problem is with what is embedded in the story. And this is a danger regardless of whether the story is presented as something like Christian fiction or something else. Remember, everyone has a purpose in writing a story. In this case, regardless of intention, I can't read the man's heart. I can tell you that the effect of the book is indeed deeply subversive of the Christian faith, and I think inherently seductive as well. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.